I think between series, so we're just going to pick up topic tonight, and I've chosen a topic that I think will really grab your attention: infant baptism. Who's pumped? That's good. We're going to do infant baptism tonight. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you so much. You think I'm joking, don't you? I am going to pray. I'm not joking. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you recognizing our humanity and our bodies are weary, and there's been so much good this weekend, and people are tired. But we are so glad to be together as your people, and we recognize how special it is and how profound it is to be gathered like this. And we do pray, please, that you would bless our time, that you would cause this moment, as we look at your word on this particular topic, something that will be a great help to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm serious. We're going to talk about infant baptism. The reason we're going to do this, this will be the second time in 27 years that I've preached on infant baptism. This church has sort of talked about it from the pulpit. We try and make sure that what we do in this context, church, gathered, the pulpit, preaching, we make sure that what we do in this context are the really big things. We want to spend time on God's word, dealing with heaven and hell, life and death, the whole meaning and purpose of life, who you are. We want to deal with these massive things as the scriptures take us through them. And so we try and not sort of just touch on stuff that's, second, third down the order and people disagree on. And it's so infant baptism sits a little like that. So you might ask yourself, well, why are we going to deal with infant baptism? Because the whole topic of infant baptism causes us to think about the big things, heaven and hell, life, death, the meaning of life, and so on. It causes us to think about what it is to be saved, how you get to be saved. So the topic infant baptism is useful because maybe one day you'll have kids and you'll have to think about that. But also it helps us think about those bigger issues. So we're going to spend some time tackling that together. And hopefully we'll have time for a few questions. So as we're going through this, it kind of stimulates, stirs you to go, oh, what's going on with that? We'll have just a few moments to throw out some questions as well. So be ready to jump in on that. It is the second time. The last time, I can still remember vividly preaching on it 26 years ago, or 24 years ago, something like this, at Erina High School. And we'd advertised that I was going to talk on infant baptism. And well, man, that Sunday, the place was packed with Baptists who all turned up to kind of go, let's burn this guy. Let's make sure we see what he's got and so on. And we had a question and answer time. And I was only like 15 or something at the time, so I was only a super young kid, right? But anyway, one of the old godfathers of Baptists in around the coast, a man called Bill Thichener. I don't know if you've heard of Bill, Mr. Thichener. I only knew him as Mr. Thichener back then. He didn't introduce him as Bill. He just said Mr. Thichener. He was an older gospel man, a really rich, deeply thought through gospel man, a preacher. He's died, of course, but he was preaching into his 80s. He was known all over the place as a very faithful, godly Christian preacher, great preacher. Anyway, he was there, and in Q&A, he stood up with his big black Bible under his arm, and he said, "Young man," and so I remember it vividly. And he asked a very good question about Romans chapter 6, and I don't know that I answered it well enough to convince him. But the bottom line of that story is to say this: he demonstrated to me godliness, maturity, in that he disagreed with me over this topic, but he was thrilled that his children were in our church being brought to think about the things of Christ, Jesus alone, faith alone, grace alone, the scriptures alone. And he, on this topic, he said he was happy to disagree, but it wasn't a big thing for him. He didn't agree with it. He thought I was wrong, but he was thrilled that his children and now grandchildren were being taught the scriptures as we do week by week. And I just want to say that up front, because this is a topic people do have differences over in our church, certainly around the place, and it's not a hill to die on. It's not a hill to die on. But it raises topics that are hills to die on, that are really important. And I want to show you that baptism itself is an important topic. Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus says to go and make disciples of all nations. There's his big last word, to go and make disciples of all nations. And he says in that context, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Part of what it is to bring people to be disciples of the Lord God, Jesus, is to identify them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to baptize them. Baptism was an important thing, is an important thing. The Lord Jesus calls on us to do it. But nonetheless, we have differences about who we baptize. In Christian history, do we baptize just those who, as adults, profess faith and only upon their profession of faith baptize? Or is it appropriate to baptize infants, particularly infants of Christian believers? What do we do with those infants? That's where we differ. Now, where we don't differ, where Mr. Thitchener and me and many of us who love the Lord, who are sincere, born-again, genuine believers, where we don't differ is this issue. We are all united around the fact that the act of getting a person wet does not help them go to heaven. Just dunking a person or sprinkling a person or pouring water over a person with all kinds of words that say you're baptized does not change their spiritual life and make them go to heaven. We're all agreed on this. We could fly fire rescue boats, We could fly planes with those water dumping things across Terrigal, across the Haven there, across the Oval, through the streets there, and dump water and pray, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And it wouldn't make one iota of difference to the spiritual well-being of that crowd of people. Just getting wet does not do this. This taps back into the issue last week that Hazy took us through. The thing that makes a difference for your eternity is inside. It's your internal your heart response to the things God has done for you outside of you 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's the thing that makes the difference. Because here's the bigger truth. We are all, as humanity, living under the judgment of a holy God. As a human race and as individuals, we have turned our back on God. We have, in our self-centeredness, made ourselves the center of things, and we've thrown God off his throne and said, we won't have you as God over us. We want to live our life our way. We've sometimes done it politely, sometimes done it aggressively, but we've done it. And therefore, we deserve God's condemnation. Patient though he is, gracious and compassionate though he is, we've aroused his anger and we deserve his condemnation. But the scriptures tell us there's hope, there's a great hope, and that is because God himself has provided the hope. He has come in the person of his Son, he has taken on flesh, he has lived and then died the most gruesome death on the cross. Do you remember these news? He has died on the cross so that by his death, by his wounds, my curse is taken from me and put on him. My judgment, the judgment I deserve eternally, is put on the Lord Jesus. He absorbed it himself so that all who look to Jesus can be forgiven. All of those who from the heart, and here's where it matters, all of those who from the heart repent, turn from living for self, turn and as an act of conviction and heartfelt determination, turn from living for self and say sorry to the Lord God, and desire now to live under his rule, repent and put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, you are saved. You don't need to get baptised to be saved. Remember the thief on the cross? He was the one who at the very last hours of his life turned to Jesus. He was on the cross, turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief on the cross acknowledged who Jesus was, the Lord who was coming into his kingdom, the one who was the only hope that he had. He turned to Jesus and Jesus turned back to him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Saved. They didn't then take that man off the cross and baptize him. They didn't chuck water up at him. He was dry when he died. So baptism is not the key to your salvation. Your heart conviction of turning to the work of Jesus, putting your trust in him, is the key. And this is where those who believe in believing Baptists, not infants, and those who believe in infant baptism, this is where we're united. Whatever your view of baptism, the key is the Lord Jesus, what he has done for us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. They pass from death to life. So, why baptism? Well, because baptism is a potent sign. on the outside of an inner spiritual reality. Baptism is a potent sign on the outside of an inner spiritual reality. Potent. It's full of meaning and it's powerful and compelling. And it captures up a whole bunch of ideas. Let me take you through some of them. Grab your Bibles now. Let's do a little bit of work. Hebrews chapter 9. Flip over to there. Hebrews chapter 9. Flipping helps you keep alert. Hebrews 9. Verse 10. Now, verse 10 has a reference to baptism, though you won't see it in the English translation. It's there in the original. So let me read it to you. They are only a matter of food and drink, verse 10. Various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time of the new order. So that word washings is actually the Greek word baptism. It's the Greek word baptism. And what the writer is saying is that in the Old Testament, there were various baptisms. Now, what does he mean by various baptisms? Well, he spells them out there from verse 11 down, where he talks about how sprinkling cleansed and purified. And what he's talking about baptisms is that baptisms was a way they would talk about cleansing and purifying, washing. So hence the word washing is a good translation. Baptism, the word baptism comes from the idea of dip, dunk or wash. And the Old Testament particularly references in regard, or this reference back into the Old Testament is paying attention to the idea of baptism as a cleansing and a washing. And that's why people who think about baptism are comfortable with either being dunked immersion, baptism, or sprinkled with water, or having water poured on you. Because the nature of baptism isn't essential that you're immersed, it's rather that you're symbolically demonstrated to have been cleansed, either by pouring water, sprinkling water, or immersing in water. And so that's why, because the idea being conveyed here in Hebrews chapter 9 is the idea of washing, cleansing, these various modes are suitable symbols for washing and cleansing. But it has other dimensions to it as well. So there's one. Baptism is the idea of washing, cleansing, purifying. But it also has the idea of the idea that, well, actually, just on that, finish on the washing, cleansing, what is being said there is that when you come to Jesus, when your heart turns from living for self and turns to him and puts your trust in Jesus, something happens to you on the inside. Something spiritual happens. The Holy Spirit is poured out on you, comes to dwell, and in that act of the Spirit coming, you are cleansed spiritually. You are washed clean. The stain of sin on your life is washed away. So Hebrews talks about it as the cleansing of the conscience. The whole inner being of my life has been washed, which means I'm not the same anymore. When I stand before God, when he looks at me, he doesn't see this stained and polluted, dirty sinner as I once was. He sees me now as cleansed, purified, sanctified, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's what you are now. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So rejoice in what you are. Rejoice in what the Lord God has made you. Cleansed, purified, sanctified, washed. And baptism is an outward symbol of that internal cleansing. You wash the externals. It's a way of saying this is what's happened on the inside of me. See how it's a potent symbol. But in addition to this, another thing. When you are baptized, the idea of baptism is also 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Don't chase it up later. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It's a symbol of your pledge of a clear conscience to God. So baptism does a whole bunch of things. It symbolizes what God has done to me, which is why baptism happens to you. You're cleansed, purified, washed. And it's a symbol of what you pledge to God. So when I get baptized, I'm saying, I'm turning from and turning to, and I'm pledging myself to now be yours, to be identified with you. But more than this, it's potent. It's got so much in it. Colossians 2 talks about the idea of baptism as a symbol of going down into the water and dying with Jesus and rising again with him. So it's got this idea of death to the old life, being raised to the new life. See, cleansing, washing, pledging, death, rising, it's all of this. And so in this way, it signs so much of what's happening. What it does is it takes what's going on the inside, your inner convictions, your inner heart, what God's done by his Spirit, takes all of that and it symbolises all of that on the outside in a way that's powerful, because that external symbolising actually, it signifies what's happened and it seals it. It seals it. Let me explain what I mean. By using an illustration from marriage. Now, I know not all of you are married. Again, one day many of you will be. But in the marriage service, have you ever thought about this? When in the marriage service, if you've been to a wedding, when does the person end up married? At what point are they married? The whole experience of getting married is a little bit complex, actually. Is it when they say their vows? Is it when they exchange rings? Is it when they kiss? Is it when the minister says? Is it later that night when they consummate it? When does marriage? So marriage is a complex thing. But nonetheless, in the middle of all that, let me tell you about one part of it, the wedding ring. Now, when you get married, the pattern today is both men and women exchange wedding rings. In the olden days, men didn't have wedding rings. They weren't. It was the women who received the ring, the men. I haven't got a wedding ring. It's a long story. I could tell you about it sometime. But having a wedding ring does not make you married. You can be married without a wedding ring. You can be married by the inner conviction, desire between two people, a man and a woman, to be for each other, for life, to love and to cherish, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness or health, till death do they part. It's that inner covenant conviction to each other that marries a couple. But there are some external ritual things that symbolise that union and seal it, the wedding ring. So when you exchange wedding rings, what's happening in a wedding is that you take the wedding ring and you put it on the woman's finger and you say, "With this ring, I wed you," and push the ring on. And that's a potent symbol itself of this whole union, such that the woman now has on her hand, or the man, if he has one, has on his hand, they have on their hands this symbol that says, "I have someone who is covenanted to cherish me and love me and be for me all my days." It's a potent symbol of that inner conviction, do you see? But it also seals it. By receiving the ring and wearing the ring, it reinforces the sense and the experience of having had that conviction occur. Now, let me show you what I mean by this. I've noticed over the years that many men, women particularly, who often end up their husband dying long before they do, but many women whose husband have died don't take off their wedding rings. They keep them. And they don't take them off because to take their ring off is to signify the end of that marriage relationship. And to do it is very painful. So it really does seal the experience and symbolises it in a powerful way. Divorce, for a man or woman who's been through divorce, to take off the wedding ring is a final act of this is over. Now, why should that be? Because it didn't make you married. It's not the key to marriage, but it's a sign and a seal of the inner conviction that's occurred. Does that make sense? It's very deep. It's a very, very deep thing that happens in humans with these kinds of symbols. Well, in many ways, baptism is like that. Baptism is a sign of the inner relationship established with God, and he establishes it with me through Jesus. It's a sign of, and it seals it. It kind of, it says... It bonds me and says, "I have gone through this baptism and I'm yours and I'm signed as being that." Now, more than all of this, though, it's a sense of identification. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. This is one that's worth looking up, so make sure you get there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be ignorant, of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Now, just this sets the context for you. Paul is talking about Moses and the Exodus passed through the sea. Okay, that's the Red Sea. So this takes you back to last term. But look at this next sentence, verse. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. Think with me of that sentence. They were all baptized into Moses. Now think out, during the event of going through the Red Sea, who got wet and who stayed dry? Who got wet? The Egyptians. Who stayed dry? Israelites. Who are the ones who got baptized? The Israelites, the dry ones. That's interesting. So baptism here is a dry baptism. The only ones who were dry were the Jews, but they're the ones who got baptized, which just tells you the water is symbolic. Because what I take it Paul's doing is saying, by the act of, as it were, going through the water, even though they went through dry, they went through at a level which should have meant they were wet. So they went through the water in a kind of way. But that act of baptism, do you see how they were baptized into? What were they baptized into? Moses. What's that meaning? It means the idea of baptism carries with it the idea of identification with, union with. And so it's a potent symbol. It's a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of going down and coming up. It's a symbol of a pledge. It's a symbol of identification with. It's a sign and seal. It's a symbol of identification with your Redeemer. Your Redeemer. And so for New Testament Christians, baptism is a symbol that signifies that you have been identifying with your Redeemer, Jesus. And therefore identifying with all those who are captured up with Jesus. So it's a way, it's a membership. It's a symbol of your membership of the community of faith, do you see? This is what baptism is. It's a potent symbol, and it's not necessarily public. Just a little bugbear of mine. Baptism is not you making a public declaration. That's not what it is. Whether it's public or not, it's not the point. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in, there was no one around. So don't think to yourself, I want to get baptized to make a public declaration. That's not how you make a public declaration. How you make a public declaration is by standing up for Christ in public, by being godly and holy, loving one another in public. That's how you stand up for Christ in public, testifying to it. The baptism is not a public declaration. Now, it's in many of our minds, it's become that because, I'm going to get to it in a second, we've changed, what we're doing today in baptism is changed what it actually was once. It's now no longer what it was, it's something new, which is why we think of it as a public declaration. I'll come back to that in a second. But in all of this, let me show you one last place, Matthew chapter 3, where you see baptism functioning. Come to Matthew chapter 3, one last place, before we look at infant baptism. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So John the Baptist, we're before Jesus. John the Baptist is preparing the way, and he's warning the people that God is coming. God is coming. And he talks to them about verse 7, fleeing the coming wrath. God is coming in judgment. Get ready. How do you get ready? Well, verse 5, the people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. They were baptized. And what I take it's happening here is that John the Baptist comes and he says, God is about to visit us. He's going to visit us in judgment. And you need to be ready for that. You need to, your inner conviction, you need to turn from living for self to live for God. You need to repent of your apathy towards him, your lack of interest in him, your desire to just do what you want. You've got to repent of that, confess your sins, and be baptized as an outward mark of that inner life change. You've got to go into the waters of baptism to be cleansed, symbolically, of the sin that will bring you death when the judgment of God comes. And so this crowd of people go and get baptized. Now, in this context, the Lord Jesus is baptized as well, verse 15. We haven't got time to go into it, but I take it for Jesus, it's not a baptism of repentance, it's a baptism of identification. He's identifying with humanity in their plight. Now, in all of this, my big question before we get on to infant baptism is, have you repented? Have you turned in your inner heart? Have you gone, I see the error of living for myself. I want to now live for God and trust Jesus' death is for my salvation. Have you done that? Have you repented, said sorry, and put your trust in Jesus and Him alone for your salvation? Have you done that? Because that's the big thing tonight. If you haven't done that, you are not ready for the coming judgment. And it will be horrific and dreadful and terrifying. Make sure you have turned and repented in your inner being. If you have done that, and you've not been baptized as an infant or at any other time, if you've not been baptized, you ought to get baptized. Not to save you, but to sign and seal the faith that you have. We have a baptism coming up, you ought to get involved in that. Okay, so what about infants in all of this? What about infants? Well, the Baptists were right many centuries ago when they railed against medieval Catholicism's wholesale water baptisms of infants, where they just baptised whole cities of infants. And they were right to rail against that because there was a deeply mistaken understanding of what baptism did. In Roman Catholicism, baptism is understood to wash away original sin. Baptism, the external washing, is said to actually change the inner conviction and heart of a baby and make them without original sin. And the Baptists and the Reformers were right to say this is rubbish. It's just an external washing. It's not saving people. They were right to stand up against infant baptism like that, but with respect, they went too far. They went too far. And here's where I lose all my friends who are Baptists. They went too far, and I'm going to suggest they did it on the basis of a number of convictions that I want to actually raise questions about. I've got the convictions up here on the page, up on the document. Here's why many Baptists believe we ought not baptise infants. The first one is because there's no evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament. Second, that all infants are actually the same kind of person. There's no difference between infants. And there can be no sign of faith except on the evidence of faith. That is to say, they say you can't give someone the sign of faith, baptism, which is a sign of faith, unless they've already expressed faith. So how can you do it on an infant who hasn't given expression of faith? And fourth, it brings harm and confusion. Now there, I think, the four big convictions that have led Baptists to reject infant baptism. And I want to take you now through, just very quickly, why I think each of those convictions are, with respect, wrong. They're wrong. And I want to take... Now, you may disagree with me. That's okay. We'll have questions and see if you do. That's all right. Let's see if we go through them. First one. Is it true that there's no evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament? Well, it depends what you mean. It's true that there's no statement in the New Testament that says when you get an infant, you should baptize it. There is no statement like that. There's no statement that says, Christian, as soon as you have a baby, baptize it. There's no statement like that. Everyone's agreed. But neither is, on the same token, neither is there a statement in the New Testament that says, Christians, when you have a baby, you should dedicate it, and when they're 15, baptize them. There's no statement about that. In fact, there's no statement at all in the New Testament about what to do with babies born to Christian believers. There's no statement in the New Testament that says you should baptize them. No statement that says you should wait until they're a certain age, then baptism. There's just nothing in the New Testament that says one way or another. So those Baptists who say there's nothing about infant baptism, you say, yeah, sure, but there's nothing about dedication and then later baptism. We're all operating with silence, right? That's the first thing to notice. And what ends up happening for this kind of idea is that people go, well, look, there's no statement about waiting until someone's a believer, waiting until someone, a young child, becomes an adult to baptize them. But there are statements about repent, believe, and be baptized. So baptism comes after repent, and you've got to wait for it. But why wait to a certain age? Why wait till 13, 14, 15? Let me explain what I mean with a little quick story. This is a conversation that I hear has happened quite a number of times in Christian homes. The young kid, the young child, 4, 5, 6, comes to mum and dad and says, I believe in Jesus. And asks the parent, am I therefore saved? And the parent says, well, if you turn to Jesus and trust in him, yes, you are saved. And the 4, 5, 6-year-old says, I have turned to Jesus. I trust him. I put on my Jesus jacket. I've been to churn. I've got it all sorted there, you see. And then you say in response, what if you're an adult, what should you, if you're the parent, what should you say to a child who says, I do trust Jesus, I do love Jesus, I want to live with Jesus, my Lord. What should you as a parent say to a child who says that back to you? Praise God. Praise God. You're safe in the arms of Jesus. But then the rotten thing asks you the next question. Because you want the kid to go away now and you're going to just turn on a movie or something. But the kid says, well, can I be baptized then? And the parent says, well, what does the parent say? Well, if they're a parent who doesn't believe in baptizing infants, they'll say, you just need to wait till you're a bit older. Why? Well, are you doubting that I'm a Christian? Well, we just want to make sure you're standing on your own 2 feet. What do you mean standing on? Well, we want to make sure it's your faith and not our faith. Don't you believe it's my faith? Well, you're still young and you need time to work out what's happening. And now, as soon as the parents entered into that conversation, here's what they've actually done without realizing it. They've questioned the legitimacy of a child's faith. And effectively brought in a theology that says there's only a certain kind of faith that we can really trust as a saving faith. And it's not the child faith, it needs to be the mature faith. Until you have a mature faith, a faith that's clearly evidenced as your own faith and not just a faith, until you have that kind of faith, we won't mark you as one with faith. Now, most kids don't think that through and go, oh, hang on, that's weird. Are you saying I'm not really a Christian because I can't have the mark of the Christian and not really a member of the church because I can't? They don't think that's true. So they just love their mum and dad and say, all right, okay, whatever, and trust you. But you see, think with me about this. How much faith do you need to have to be saved? Faith as small as a mustard seed. How mature does your faith have to be to save you? It just needs to be childlike, says Jesus. Matthew chapter 19. He says, let the infants come to me. Let the little children come to me. The Greek word there is little children. Let them come to me, for that such as them belongs the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, what Jesus is saying is that the faith of a small child is exactly the faith he wants and pleases and honors, because that's the kind of faith that comes empty. It's the kind of faith that comes empty-handed, saying to Jesus, I've got nothing. I'm just weak. I'm dependent. I'm at a loss. You're my only hope. Jesus says that's the kind of faith that actually saves. And that's the kind of faith that little kids have. And that's the kind of faith, that's the faith you need. Childlike faith. That therefore means the very young can have saving faith. 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds. Just because their faith is immature and not adult doesn't mean it's not saving faith. Yeah, so, okay, there's no verse in the Bible that says you must baptize infants. There's no verse that says you must wait till they're older and baptize them. And there's good reason neither of that verse isn't there either. But I do think there is evidence of infant baptisms in the New Testament. I'll show you that in a moment. There's the first one. That's the longer one. Let me give you the second one. All infants are the same kind of person. So for Baptists who reject infant baptism, there is an assumption that all infants are the same, whereas I want to point out that actually the infants of Christian believers are unique of all infants. And this is because when you step into Jewish culture and the way Jews thought about family, you see, once you see the way they thought about family, you'll begin to see in the New Testament far more going on. So let me take you into this for a second. How did Jewish people think about family? Well, the way a Jew thought about their children and their family was that they as a family are members of God's covenant community. When the parents are Jews, their children are raised as Jews, as members of Israel, God's chosen people. And so before the infant has done anything good or bad, the Jewish parents would circumcise the young boy, the young infant, at 8 days old, and put upon them the sign of membership of the Jewish community before the kid had had a chance to choose himself. And that's because the sign was a way of indicating you are a member of this community. You've got to choose to get out of it, not get in it. You're in it, and you're marked as in it. Because you're unique. You're not like the pagan family child. You're unique and different, special. And here's the big thing. The choice of the infant of a Jew wasn't to become a Jew, a member of God's chosen people. It was to stay in. Whereas the choice of a pagan kid, a kid who grows up outside the Jewish faith, their choice, if they wanted to join God's chosen people, was to step in. And interestingly, we have evidence, hints of a thing called proselyte baptism, hints of it, where pagan non-Jewish families, parents who decide to become members of the Jewish community, that as they became members of the Jewish community, they'd go through a baptism, a household baptism, where the cleansing of paganism would be washed off them symbolically. Parents and infants would be baptized as they joined into the family. Because the way the Jew thought was that kids of their chosen community were special. You see, this is what explains 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. So you might remember it. Remember, they went through the Red Sea and were baptized into Moses. Well, think with me about this. Israel is going through the Red Sea, and Paul says they were baptized into Moses. Think with me. Who was baptized into Moses? Adult and kid. Who was baptized into Moses? The adults and infants. Who? Who was baptized into Moses? Answer? All of them. Because this is the way the Jew thought. This is the way Paul thought. He didn't say the adults were baptized into Moses and the kids, when they grew up, had to go back through the Red Sea and do it all again. No, he said, by virtue of them all going through the Red Sea, all adults, teenagers, infants were all baptized into Moses. That's the way Jewish mind thought. Further to this, the Jewish mind thought like this around household, the characteristic of household. You get the language of household used with Abraham, Noah, Jacob. And so the household was blessed. Mum, dad, family, blessed, household. And that language of household carries into the New Testament. I'll show you that in a second. Think with me further about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is a Jew. He's got this Jewish mindset of parents, kids, baptizing to Moses, households. John the Baptist calls on the Israelites to come and be baptized to escape the coming wrath, to come into the rivers of the Jordan to be repent and have their sins symbolically washed, to be prepared for the wrath to come. Think with me about the psychology of a Jewish adult. Mum, dad come with their kids to the Jordan because they can't leave their infants at home. They bring their kids. John's in the water and he says, come and be baptized. Mum and dad go into the waters and be baptized to escape the coming wrath and leave their infant on the shore. We hope he doesn't come back before you get a chance to make a decision to get baptized as well. No. They took their infants into the water as well because that's the way the Jewish mind thought. And all of this plays into the New Testament. So into the New Testament, we have five household baptisms, four in Acts and one in 1 Corinthians. And there's no mention explicitly of infants, and there is mention of those who believed and so on. There's language of belief in there. But with the Jewish mind, to use the language of household, which is exactly the same language as the Old Testament household, which included parents and infants, and not think that could include infants, whether it did or not, it could. For the Jew to hear that language of household baptism and think you weren't meaning kids would be such a complete paradigm shift, they'd need a whole lot of teaching around it, and there's none of that teaching in the New Testament. The continuity is quite striking. So many of us see in the household baptisms evidence of infants being baptized. So you see, here's the consequence of this. If you ever have kids, now let me illustrate. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I wasn't baptized as an infant. I was only baptized when I became a believer. I grew up in a non-Christian home. My decision was very different to my wife's decision. Kathy grew up in a Christian home. Parents who loved the Lord, sincerely believers, still wonderfully sincere believers. They raised her to know and love the Lord Jesus. My decision and her decisions were very, very different. I had to decide to leave my life and enter the Christian life. Kathy never had to do that. She was always raised to know and love the Lord Jesus. She just stayed in her faith that she had. She was... Christians do not raise pagans who need to get converted. We raise kids in the Christian community who just grow more and more in their faith. They don't go through a conversion experience unless they've walked away and come back. We raise different kinds of kids. Our infants are not the same. Three, there can be no sign of faith except on the evidence of faith. This makes sense. Come with me to Romans chapter 4. We're almost there. Verse 11. And he received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, circumcision is not baptism. But it does the same kind of thing. It is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. And Paul makes the point that this sign and seal of the righteousness came by faith came after Abraham had faith, repentance, then the sign. But here's the deal. God then said to Abraham to put that sign on his infant before his infant had faith. So what the New Testament tells you is that you can give the sign of faith on the infant of a believer before that infant has faith. So number three is wrong. The Bible teaches that you can have the sign of faith if you're the infant of a believer before you actually have faith, anticipating that one day you will grow up to that faith and promising the grace of God going ahead of you. We raise kids who are unique and can give this. Four, harm. Look, there can be harm in any practice. When baptism is made to do more work than God intended, the ritual does not save. But there can be confusion for a child raised in a Christian home who has the sign of baptism withheld. What can end up happening is that we change actually what we think baptism is. Because how do you make sense of the kid who is a Christian, who is a believer, but not allowed to get baptized until later? Well, what happens in their mind is, oh, baptism is not the sign that I'm a believer, because I always have been. Baptism is the public declaration now as an adult that I'm a believer. Do you see what's happened? We've changed what baptism means now. We've turned it into a confirmation event, where a young Christian kid who's been a believer all his life goes through a time where he says, I want you now to know I'm a believer. Well, that's not what baptism is in the New Testament. It's not a bad thing to do. And if we want to call it confirmation, let's just call it confirmation. It's just not what the New Testament teaches. But that's okay. We'll all be surviving. I've got four kids. The first two we baptize as infants, but then we started this church and we left the last two unbaptized because we had lots of Baptists who had strong convictions about this and lots of arguments, and I didn't want to have a fight. And I said, look, it's not a hill for us to die on. We don't have to baptize our kids. They'll be okay. So two baptized as infants, two unbaptized as infants. Now, it's interesting when you look at the four kids, they've all got very different maturity about them. First two are really mature. The last two are really dodgy. So I don't know what you do with that, right? No. They're all wonderful. We praise God. They're all wonderful believers. They're all mature and godly and growing. So infant baptism, not infant, okay. But we think it's a wonderful and appropriate thing. All right, pause there. Any questions you want to ask? Anything you got? Yeah. Everyone heard that? No. No, you don't. If baptism is the ring, then when you were an infant, all that's happened is that someone's taken you through the wedding service with your Lord Jesus and put the ring on you. You've now grown up to love that Lord Jesus, but you've already been married. You don't have to get married again. But if you want to reaffirm your vows, you can reaffirm your vows. But you don't have to because you've already had the whole thing done. You've already got the ring. It's just that you didn't love Jesus when you got the ring. If you're 18 and you get baptized because all your mates are getting baptized and then you become a believer 10 years later, do you have to get baptized again? No. You can if you want, but you don't have to. Yeah. Good question. Yeah.
What about if you got baptized in a non-Christian home?
Yeah, good question. Same thing. But it's good. These are good questions. So it's the same thing in that... There's a whole theological history of thought in this area where baptism doesn't have its validity in the fact that the people doing it were doing it by faith, and the person, it has its validity by the grace of God sovereignly bringing that baptism experience to you. Without you even having, your parents having faith, without you having faith, but you now grow up to love the Lord that you were baptized to, and you just go on. But you can reaffirm your vows, but you don't have to. Yeah.
I remember when we were looking at Hebrews a while back, there was a passage on if you walk away from your faith, you can't be saved.
Yes.
And I think with the place we settled on for that passage is that if you have true faith, you won't walk away. But if baptism is a symbol of faith, how does that passage work with infants being baptized?
Yes. Good. Baptism is a sign and seal of faith, but it doesn't infallibly tell you the person's got faith. So if you've been baptized, it doesn't say you must have faith, and so if you've walked away, so those connections aren't there. It's rather saying the Lord God in his grace has exercised in you, now the adult believer, a marriage ceremony with himself, you've fallen in love with him. So the marriage ceremony doesn't say you have faith at that point. But what about falling away? That's a whole bigger discussion, of course, isn't it? And what we take at the New Testament teaches is you can't fall away. If you're generally a born-again believer, the Lord will keep you to the end of your days, though you may drift and wander for some time. He will bring you back. Yeah. Look, you're alert. This is amazing. Yeah, good. We used to do it in pools where there were less people around.
Does somebody else have to baptize you?
Yeah, good. The pattern of practice for good order, not to make it work, but as a good ordered sense of things, it's helpful for a congregationally appointed elder of some kind to do the activity of baptizing a person to give a sense of your partnership in the church that you've now converted into. So it's an ordered thing. It's not it only makes it work if thing. Doing it publicly is nice.
Is it like for community?
Yeah, it's nice. It's helpful. Because we want to see. So there's something wonderful about seeing you get baptized for all of us to be encouraged by. Yeah, so it's a beautiful and good thing. There is another piece with it too. It's like marriage. Does marriage have to be done in front of a crowd of people? Now, why do it in front of a crowd of people then? Because historically what we've found is that the promises you make are of such weight that making you do it in public makes you be more true to your promises. Do you see? And so there is something about the public character of baptism that's helpful, but it's not the essence of it. Yeah. Good question. Well, I'll go up the back and come back in here. Is that, who is that? An old man there?
Relatively, yeah.
Yeah. I think it's good to do it. Should you do it? Should you have to do it? Well, many would argue the Lord Jesus commands you to do it, and so as a matter of obedience, you should. But I personally wouldn't go as strongly as that. I'd say I think it's a good thing to do, but I don't think you have to do it. If you haven't been baptized as an infant or an adult, you've just slipped through the whole thing, you'll be okay. But the Lord thinks baptism matters, and so I'd get baptized. Yeah. We'll come down here. But yep, at the back. Do you agree with that, Dan? What's your opinion, brother?
Yeah, the thing for me is Jesus says you should do it.
Yeah.
So I find I'd want to have a really good reason to not do what my Lord says.
Okay, good. I think I said that. I got that right? Well, I think I said that. That's good. All right, let's go back there. Thanks, Dan. It's good. Yeah, good question. And you get the similar teaching in Mark. You get a couple of places in the New Testament where it sounds like the key to receiving the Spirit, the key to forgiveness is baptism. And there is a denomination in our country called the Sydney Churches of Christ, not to be confused with the Church of Christ, who believe that unless you're baptized by full immersion, you can't be saved on those passages. Now, I've written a paper about this some years ago. If you want, I can get it through to you. It's making sense of how the apostles thought about baptism, because there are many, 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 many passages that don't ever mention baptism as the key to your salvation. It's the cross. It's your faith in Jesus. It's no mention of baptism. So what do you do with those couple of passages? Well, here's how we understand it. The baptism itself, because it was almost always in that first missionary experience, completely tied to the experience of putting your trust in repentance and faith, you got baptized straight away. Repentance, faith, baptized. The experience of baptism for those early believers was so closely aligned with repentance and faith as the external expression of repentance, internal, that you could just say baptized as shorthand for this inner thing. And so it's not saying that external washing is actually the key. It's just it's another way of saying be genuine and sincere in your turning to Christ and putting your trust in Him. And baptism was an ancient way of reflecting that reality. And so that's why you get Colossians, the book of Colossians last week. This is why we did Colossians last week with Hazy. These things have no merit in transforming your spiritual life. There's external washings. So what you have is a clear New Testament expression. They were just a shadow of the things to come. A clear New Testament teaching that external washing is not the key to your salvation and the reception of the Holy Spirit. You're going to ask me another question. Yeah, now why did the Spirit descend on me? Well, if you go to John 3, in John 3 you'll actually find the explanation for, I take it, the Spirit descending on Jesus. John says, I think it's John 3, it's John says, this is how I knew who it was. Can someone find it for me? Is it John 3? Verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, gives a spirit. The Father loves. That's not it. So confident. Where is it?
Luke
3. You sure it's Luke 3? No. It's John saying, this is how I knew. No, it's in. It's where? John 1:32. That's more like it. Has a three in it. Yeah. John, there he is. John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So there's, why does the Spirit come down visibly? To signify to John the Baptist, to the world, here is the Messiah, the Isaiah 42 man, actually, and the baptizing of the Spirit. One more question and we'll finish up. You're... Look, this is good. Do we offer private baptisms for a fee? Do you know what I mean? It's cheaper if you do it here, but we can come to some arrangement at your house. I've got some families whose kids are super, super shy. And they're terrified of how their kid would cope if they came up the front to be baptised. So I'd say, look, let's just do it in your backyard. Let's find a way. We'll get a few people together. We'll bring a couple of the elders together to give a sense of us as a corporate thing. I don't think it's healthy. I don't think it's wrong, but I don't think it's healthy for you to baptise a mate in the backyard. Now, I don't think it's healthy because having the eldership of church, representing church, gives a stability and a substance to what's going on that's healthy for the community together. So that's why I would go that way. All right. Well, you've done really well. I hope you're okay. Let me pray and we'll finish. Yep.